Just to read from Mark's Gospel, and chapter 11, where we see the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And this was the week before the crucifixion, what we call Palm Sunday nowadays. And that's what I want us to read about this morning. So it's Mark and chapter 11, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Father, I just pray that you would use these words to bless us and to encourage us and to help us to see more of your Lordship and to know you at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. At the start of this week, and as we anticipate celebrating Easter next week, we're going to be looking at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. You'll remember that this took place at the beginning of the week, which would end with Jesus dying on the cross. These are days which change the course of history, of course, because the events of those few days have made it possible for man's relationship with his Creator to be restored once and for all. What a difference 5 days make. I want us for a moment to look at Jesus himself as he rides into the city, to look at the crowds as they welcome him, and to look at the disciples as they accompany him. Jesus entering Jerusalem at this time, and in this way, is very important. We can see that this event is important because it's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all wrote of this triumphal entry. And as we read through the Gospels, we often see Jesus withdrawing from the crowds and escaping their attention and their recognition. And sometimes when he has done miraculous things, he's told people not to say what he has done. So here is something totally different from those times. Here is something that everyone needs to know about. Everyone needs to know that he has entered Jerusalem, and everyone needs to know why he has entered Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem at a time when all Jews would be preparing to celebrate the Passover. And this was the festival when they celebrated how God had set them free from captivity in Egypt, which you read about in the book of Exodus, of course. And they were freed and led by Moses out of Egypt to the Promised Land. So Jews from all over the world would have flocked into Jerusalem at that time. And Jesus, of course, knew that there would be hundreds, even thousands of Jews in the city when he made his entrance. Jesus knew what he was doing when he chose the time of his entrance. No withdrawing from the crowds anymore. By making such a public entrance, Jesus was saying that everyone needs to pay special attention to him and to what was going to happen in the next few days. Jesus calls for everyone's attention. Matthew, in his account in chapter 21, says that the whole city was stirred. And Jesus here demands that everybody sits up and takes notice. So I hope you're sitting up and taking notice. The account of how the disciples got the donkey's colt for Jesus to ride on is also important. Firstly, because it shows us that it was a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament and book of Zechariah, chapter 9, where we read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus didn't arrive on a chariot with magnificent horses, with trumpets blaring. He arrived on a donkey, righteous and bringing salvation. These things happened so that that prophecy would be fulfilled. And of course the Jews in the crowd would have recognized that. But also the way that the disciples collected the donkey shows us something about Jesus. How he is in complete control of the situation. Jesus sends two disciples to the village ahead. He knows exactly where the colt will be. He knows the exact one, that it hasn't been ridden. He knows what the owner's response will be. They will ask the disciples, what the disciples are doing. And all they need to say is, the Lord needs it. Jesus knows all these things. Jesus is in control. At the beginning of the week, we see that Jesus is in control. And we know that at the end of the week, Jesus was in control too. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. And isn't it wonderful to know, if you're a Christian, that Jesus is the Lord of all of us. Whether we recognize it or not, he knows all there is to know about each one of us. He knows about every situation we face. His timing is perfect. He is in control of our lives. How reassuring. How comforting. Jesus is in control. Let's turn our attention to the welcoming crowds then. As we've already seen, the number of people in Jerusalem is swollen at that time because they've come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival. So they're already in celebratory mood, ready to praise God for what he did in Egypt. And then comes Jesus. They've heard of the miraculous things that he's done, that he's been doing over the past 3 years, and he has power over illness, disease, even nature itself. They will have heard that. And there is no doubt whatsoever that the crowds are welcoming a king. This is shown in what they're doing and what they're shouting. They're excited, even ecstatic. Although Jesus doesn't come on a chariot with horses and soldiers and all the regalia of a king, they still treat him as a king. They welcome him as a king. They spread their cloaks before him, in verse 8. And this was the customary treatment of a king. If we look at 2 Kings 9 and verses 12 and 13, we read of when God tells a man called Jehu that he is to be the king of Israel. We read, "This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel." They, that was the people around Jehu, hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew their trumpets and shouted, "Jehu is king." So this was treatment given to a king. We see that lots of things are coming together here. The Jews will have been mindful of lots of scriptures being fulfilled here. And of course that would add to their excitement of the arrival of the king. They spread branches in front of him. John, who was actually there of course, tells us in his account that they were palm branches. And they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what we were singing just now. You'll see from the footnote in the NIV that Hosanna is a Hebrew expression meaning save. And this has become an exclamation of praise right down through the centuries to now. Still used in our hymns and songs today. We sang it a few moments ago. God saves. Jesus was coming, bringing salvation. And this verse is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, where we read, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The waving of branches, the shout of Hosanna, would have been part of the Passover festival. But now the crowd are using it to welcome Jesus. So this was recognizing that he was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. See, your king comes to you, righteous and bringing salvation. Jesus, the King, anointed by God, come to save. The huge crowds are shouting the right things. They are sure that freedom, liberation, is near. When they shout in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," they are remembering God's promises to their forefather King David, recorded in 2 Samuel. "When your days are over and you will rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Jesus is a descendant of David. He fulfills the prophecy and promise. Of course, many will have heard of this man Jesus and what he's achieved, but in Matthew's account, we read that there are some who haven't heard and are asking, "Who is this?" The crowd replies, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They will have been reminded of how he was born, how even kings came to worship him. They will have been told of all Jesus had said and done, all he had said about the coming kingdom of God, all he had done to show he was and is the Son of God. They will have remembered those words in Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." It all fits. Jesus fits. He matches the prophecies of Scripture. He's the coming King who will reign with justice and righteousness forever. Jesus is the Messiah. He will save his people. So the crowd are ecstatic. They recognize their King. Luke's account tells us they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," in Luke. And in John's account, the people cry out, "Blessed is the King of Israel." In today's words, they're shouting, "Long live the King." And Jesus doesn't discourage this. He allows it to happen. They are right to recognize him as their King, to praise him. And for the first time, we see Jesus' glory is recognized on earth. We're told again in Luke's account that those against Jesus, the Pharisees, tell Jesus to rebuke his followers for praising him in this way. But Jesus turns round to them and says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The people are right to proclaim Jesus as the King of their everlasting kingdom. But the crowd are getting carried away. The people are carried along with the excitement of the group. No doubt there were some there joining in the joyful waving and shouting without really understanding what they were doing. They were just getting swept along with the crowd. Perhaps their feelings are not true feelings of the heart. They don't really understand what is happening. We must be aware of this too. We must be aware of this. Our experience as a group of God's people is no substitute for our experience of God as an individual. We mustn't just be going along with the crowd. We must be informed individually. Our experience must be real and meaningful to us as an individual. You can't have second-hand faith. Let's look at our own faith. Is our faith real? Or are we just going along with the crowd? Make it real. The crowd is overjoyed. The crowd proclaim their King. Let's look at the disciples then, those closest to Jesus in those days. What were they thinking as they followed Jesus into Jerusalem? Remember, they have been with him, seeing all that he's done, hearing all that he's said during his ministry over the last 3 years, a ministry which is now approaching its conclusion. As they approach the outskirts of Jerusalem, they come to Bethany on the Mount of Olives, a place which would have great significance later on in the week. Jesus sends two of them to collect a donkey's foal, and off they go. There's no questioning, no raised eyebrows to say, "What do you want to do with a donkey?" No, they just go, just as he asks them. when they're confronted by people asking them what they are doing, taking the coals in verse 5, they say exactly what Jesus tells them to say. No elaboration, no further explanation, just exactly what Jesus told them to say. There's something special about Jesus. They're pleased to do exactly what he asks. Do we know something of this too? Do we know him to be special in our lives? Do we do exactly what he asked? Are we pleased to do what Jesus asks us to do? So, this passage shows us that Jesus is in control of the whole situation from beginning to end, but it also shows that his disciples accept that he is who he says he is, the Lord. Tell him the Lord needs it. They follow him into the city, no doubt joining in with a joyful shouting, looking around at the spectacle, amazed at the excitement and happiness that is being expressed by the huge crowds because of this one man, the one they know as the Lord. They haven't seen anything like it before. Their friend, their Lord, the King of the coming kingdom of their ancestor David. This truly was a memorable event, a public event, an event that the whole world was to hear about and would celebrate forever. The most wonderful event in history was about to happen. God's eternal kingdom is about to be established. Reason for the greatest celebration of all. Something to rejoice about forever. And if man stops rejoicing, creation itself will continue to rejoice. The stones will cry out. Even the Pharisees say, look how the whole world has gone after him. Jesus is king. He's in control. The crowd proclaim him as king. The disciples always knew that there was something special about him. Let's make a break here and stand and sing. Make way for the King of Kings. Jesus in splendor arrives. This one's not in the hymn book. It isn't. Make way, make way. Okay, let's just return to our passage. So what happened? What went wrong? Within 5 days, we see another crowd, just as vocal, shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! On Sunday, the king of the coming kingdom of our father, David. On Friday, a wretched figure, suffering on the cross. The most cruel and barbaric way of death. What went wrong? What did Jesus get so wrong? Short answer is nothing. Nothing. Let's explain. As events unfold during the days that follow, we see that although the crowd rightfully recognize Jesus as their king, they misunderstand what that means. They think that he has come to be a political king, a warring king, a king who would liberate Israel by force. They're shouting the right things, but the kingdom that they are announcing is not the one that they're expecting. Jesus will bring a spiritual kingdom. The crowd has latched onto Jesus' teaching that his kingdom will never end, but they have misunderstood its nature. They've only accepted half the truth. In today's society, we see that we've never had such access to so much information, with the media people in every town and country to report every event, and the internet a source of articles on every subject possible. But having access to information isn't the same as knowing the true information. We have to look for the truth, not half-truths or falsehood disguised as truth. We need God's help with this. Let's make sure we find the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The crowd didn't understand what it was all about. But what about his disciples? Surely they understood what it was all about. They knew, surely. what was coming. John tells us in his Gospel, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So no, they didn't understand either what had to happen for Jesus' kingdom to come in. That's why they deserted Jesus when he was arrested. They didn't understand. Who would? This was a once in history event, never to be repeated. God providing salvation and bringing in his eternal kingdom. Would your finite mind have understood these things? If you'd been there, I know mine wouldn't. Oh, Jesus himself was very clear about what was going to happen. He knew. 3 times Mark records Jesus talking to his disciples about what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. In Mark 8 and verse 31, we read, "He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." A chapter later, in Mark 9 verse 31, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Another chapter later, most explicitly, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus knew what had to happen. He told his disciples so. Could he have been any clearer? It was inevitable. He must be killed. They will kill him. They will mock him, flog him, and kill him. Each time Jesus predicts his death is when his disciples are discussing greatness and leadership. You can look at those 3 chapters in their context later if you want. But the disciples have an idea of greatness which does not fit in with the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, the first become last, the greatest become least, the rich become poor. And verse 45 of chapter 10 gives us one of the most important verses of Mark's Gospel. Mark 10 verse 45 reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come as a conquering warrior king, as the Jews expected. He came as a servant king. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' greatness comes through service. In Philippians 2, we read that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He was God, yet he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why did he have to die? As a ransom for many. He paid the price for our sins. He redeemed us, setting us free to know God. And this reminds us of the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, where he writes of the suffering servant. And as we read its verses, we must surely see that it refers to Jesus and what he went through on that first Good Friday. I'd just like us to read few verses from Isaiah chapter 53, if you'd like to turn it up with me. Isaiah chapter 53, and starting in verse 2, the second half of verse 2 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 2, second half. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This servant suffers to bear the sins of others and bring peace and healing. This is what Jesus had to go through for his kingdom to come. He wasn't going to fight any bloody battles with sword and armies. He was going to shed his own blood, die on the cross, but rise again on the third day, just as he predicted, so that his spiritual kingdom would be brought in. We couldn't and can't pay the price for freedom. Those in slavery don't have the means and resources to free themselves. They have to rely upon an outsider to intervene. And this is what Jesus did. He was the only one who could. The perfect, sinless Son of God became man. He intervened and brought us freedom. As he hung on that cross, some watchers mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." They missed the point. He didn't save himself so that he could save others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words and for what they have reminded us of. We thank you that our Lord Jesus knew exactly why he was going to the cross. He knew exactly what would happen once he entered Jerusalem. He knew what had to be done. We thank you that he was the only one who could do what he did. We thank you that he was willing to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for this reality, this truth. We pray that you would imprint it upon our hearts. As we gather around your table in a few moments, may we remember these things more. For Jesus' sake, Amen.